Let me see the hands of all these people. You are not a sport fan. Let me see your hand. Are you still getting something out of this? Okay, good. I know the sports fans tend to like it, but I want to make sure that the people who don't love sports are still getting the intended benefit. That's our desire for sure. Let's pick up with the letter P in champions. And real quickly, just by way of review, the letter C stands for composure. You've got to keep your cool. The letter H stands for hustle. You've got to give 110%. The letter A stands for adaptable. You've got to be adaptable, flexible. The letter M stands for manageable. You've got to be flexible and receive instruction and so on. And the letter P, the letter we're going to start with now, stands for passionate. We've got to be people that deeply care about what we're doing and are passionate about it. One of my favorite stories about passion comes from a guy who was a high school coach. And he was actually talking about, he used a different term. He used the term motivation. But how many of you know if you're passionate about something, you're motivated? And if you're motivated, it's because you're passionate. So very similar. But this gentleman was talking about how he learned about motivating his players in high school football. And he said, I learned this early in my coaching career, really by accident. As a high school coach, I was always looking for new ways to motivate our team. One time we were scheduled to play Suncoast High School, where Anthony Carter attended. The year before I arrived, his team beat us 63-0. Knowing my team would need something extra for motivation, I wrote Suncoast High School 63 in big letters and a small Palm Beach Gardens, that was his school, 0 on a bed sheet and hung it up in the locker room the week leading up to the game. My plan was to rip the sheet off the wall before the game, tear it to shreds, and then send our team out to tear Suncoast to shreds on the field. I thought it might be difficult to rip a bed sheet, so I frayed the edges in advance to make it easier. But when I grabbed the sheet off the wall in that moment of excitement, I had accidentally folded the corner over, so I couldn't tear it. I yanked and jerked on the thing, but it wouldn't budge. I tried biting it, but even that didn't work. Eventually, I just stood there paralyzed, my motivating moment dying in front of me. Then suddenly, one of our smaller players on the team, Mark Cristaldi, got up from the back of the room and came charging at me. He grabbed the bed sheet and began ripping it with his teeth. He tore it into pieces, tossing them around. The team jumped in and began throwing the pieces in the air and shredding every last inch. Next thing I knew, they were howling in a war cry together, and each of them had a piece of the sheet tied to his helmet, shoved in his belt, or held in his hand and waving it in the air when we took the field. Later in the game, I called for one of our players and said, "Come here, son, I want you to go in." He said, "Coach, I can't go in. I don't have a piece of the thing." I said, "Piece of the thing? What thing?" He said, "You know, a piece of the thing we tore up in the locker room." I walked over to a kid who had a piece hanging off his face mask. I jerked it off and handed it to the kid and said, "Now get in the game." The coach said, "We won the game. And it wasn't because I had motivated them in the locker room. It was because Mark Cristaldi stepped out and put himself on the line. When he did that, the team members rallied around each other, something I couldn't accomplish on my own." I love that story about passion because, and I love the imagery there that everybody had a piece of the thing. What is the thing? In church, the vision is the thing. And every member of the church needs to have a piece of the thing that motivates them to go above and beyond, you know, their just normal level of ability. I like what Vince Lombardi said about passion. He said, "If you aren't fired with enthusiasm, you'll be fired with enthusiasm." Arnold Bennett said, the real tragedy is the tragedy of the man who never in his life braces himself for his one supreme effort, who never stretches to his full capacity, never stands up to his full stature. I'm still waiting for the church to do that. I believe Jesus is waiting for the church to do that. Revelation chapter 2, again, talking about passion. Jesus was talking to the church of Ephesus here, which if you go back and study those seven churches, you'll find that Ephesus was kind of the mega church of its day. And Jesus said to this great church, He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I mean, this was a church that had it all together. They were doing it all. They were accomplishing. They were achieving. But He said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. This is a church that was, they were hardworking, they were diligent, they had a lot of great things going for it, but they'd lost their passion. They had lost the fire in the belly. And really, in the Greek, the better translation of this would be, you have lost your, or you have left your early love. Your early love. The love that you had right at the beginning. There was a passion that had to be recaptured. If hustle is the outward expression, then passion is the inward drive. Floyd McClung said, I know when apostolic passion has died in my heart. It happens when I don't spend my quiet time dreaming of the time when Jesus will be worshipped in languages that aren't yet heard in heaven. I know it's missing from my life when I sing about heaven, but live as if earth is my home. Apostolic passion is dead in my heart when I dream more about sports, toys, places to go, and people to see than I do about the nations worshiping Jesus. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., again, didn't use the word passion, but you see that this statement is all about passion. He said, even if they try to kill you, you develop the inner conviction that there are some things so precious, some things so eternally true, that they are worth dying for. And if a person has not found something to die for, that person isn't fit to live. Let's tackle the letter I in champions. The letter I've chosen the word initiative. Because I believe that true champions are self-starters. They're people who take initiative. In order to properly take initiative, instead of just always waiting for somebody to tell you exactly what to do, in order to properly take initiative, you've also got to have some other things. I believe you have to have interest. You've got to care. If you're not interested, you're not going to take initiative. Secondly, you've got to have intelligence. You've got to be smart. By intelligence, I don't necessarily mean being book smart or academic smart. That has its place, but just common sense and street smarts. They're important as well. Closely related to that is intuition. You've got to have a sense of what needs to be done. Intuition, just that sense. Speaking of those who comprise David's army, 1 Chronicles 12:32 talks about the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. A person who takes initiative is a person who knows what needs to be done. And then they do it. There's the story of a young man that was hired by a newspaper to be a sports writer. And the editor of the sports department sent him to cover an important game that was going to be taking place. And when the young man got back, he did not have a story. And the editor asked him, why not? And the reporter simply replied, there was no game. And the editor said, why not? What happened? And the young man, the new writer, said, the stadium collapsed. And then where's the story on the stadium collapse? Because that's a bigger story than the game. And the young man simply responded, that wasn't my assignment. You know, he missed this great opportunity because he could only think in terms of, you know, he'd been told to do A, B, C, and that's all he could think of. He didn't have the initiative because he didn't have the interest or the intelligence or the intuition to jump on something and do what he should have done. Okay? Some statements by athletes. Kevin McHale from the Celtics said, "All great players are self-motivated." Hakeem Olajuwon with the Rockets said, "It's not up to anyone else to make me give my best." Lou Holtz said, "Nobody is going to wind you up every morning and give you a pep talk. So be a self-starter." And here's a statement. "The greatest workers in churches are those who take initiative without trying to take over. They have a sense of responsibility without becoming territorial." What about the letter O? For the letter O, we've chosen the word obscurity. Obscurity, because champions are people who thrive in obscurity. They don't have to be in the spotlight all the time. To be obscure means relatively unknown or not prominent or famous. Joe Frazier, the great boxer, and if you've been around a while, you remember the great Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier fights, the Thrilla in Manila and all those. Joe Frazier was talking about the work that you have to do behind the scenes, and he said, "You can map out a fight plan or a life plan, but when the action starts, you're down to your reflexes. That's where your road work shows. If you cheated on that in the dark of the morning, you're getting found out now under the bright lights." What he's talking about, you know, boxers and other athletes, many of them will go, they get up at 5 in the morning and go run 5 or 6 miles. And nobody's there to watch. Nobody's there to cheer them on. But when they get in the boxing ring, the reason they're able to hang in there for 15 rounds is not because they got excited about that fight. It's because of what they did at 5 in the morning when nobody was watching. But he said, if you cheated on that in the dark of the night or the morning, you're getting found out now under the bright lights. Bobby Knight said, "The will to win is grossly overrated. The will to prepare is far more important. And preparation takes place behind the scenes." Willie Mays said, "If you have skills, it's easy to play the game, but it's what you do off the field that counts and that dictates whether or not you're a star." Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great figure in American judicial history, said, "The best servant does his work unseen." Really, the test of a true champion is not simply how he performs on the field, but it's what he does when nobody's watching. That's really what Jesus was getting at in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus talked about, and he said this on several levels. He said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." Now listen, some of the things you do, people are going to see. It's not whether people see it or not, it's what's the motive and intention of your heart. If you only do it because you want people to see, then, you know, Jesus went on to communicate, then you don't have any reward from the Father in heaven. And he said the same thing about, you know, when you pray, when you fast, what he essentially said, if you go down in verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. There's just so much to be said about purity of heart, motive of heart. Not doing it to be seen or to be noticed, but just doing it as unto the Lord and for the benefit of people. A person who is willing to thrive in obscurity, this is on your handout, is one who is willing to focus on small things, details to which no one else is paying attention. Certain things may seem insignificant, but they are not. I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven to find out, you know, we have it in our mind that the guy who's up here preaching a sermon, that he's really important, and he is. Or that the person leading worship is important, and that person is. Or that the missionary or the evangelist is important, and they all are. But sometimes we have, in our mind, made unimportant those who are doing other things behind the scenes. And one thing I am 100% convinced of is that Jesus will not reward people based on the visibility of what they did here on earth. That's not going to be a factor. It's did they do what they were assigned to do, and did they do it with all their heart for the right reasons and do it the best they could. There's an old poem. I used to think Benjamin Franklin came up with this, but I found out it went way before him. It goes back to the 1600s. And the first line is, "For want of a nail." For want of a nail. And the poem is a little bit archaic, so let me just tell you kind of a modern paraphrase of it. This is the old version of it. What this person was saying, how many of you know a horseshoe gets nailed into the hoof of a horse? And what this poem is saying, that because somebody forgot a nail on a horseshoe, the horseshoe came off the horse. And because the horseshoe came off the horse stumbled and fell. And because the horse stumbled and fell, the rider was injured. And because the rider was injured, he couldn't get the message to the front lines where the battle was being fought. And because the commander on the front lines of the battle never got the message, then he lost the battle. And because the battle was lost, it was a strategic battle, and therefore they lost the war. All because somebody didn't put in a little horseshoe nail. Okay? A lot of things in life are very, very important that are obscure. They're the small details that nobody notices until we realize somebody wasn't diligent to do it. What about the letter N? The letter N stands for the word noble. Noble. Which means possessing outstanding qualities. Superiority of mind, character, or ideals. There's nothing more noble in the earth than the cause of Christ. It's something that's bigger than any one of us individually. It's a high cause. It's something that requires and should receive our very best efforts. One of the things that just has to resonate in the life of the believer is what Jesus said when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Why? Because the kingdom of God is worthy of our best. The kingdom of God is worthy of us giving it our first and foremost. Now, one thing Jesus did not say that's kind of interesting to me, he did not say, "Seek ye exclusively the kingdom of God." Because we've got other things to tend to. You know, we've got families to care for and, you know, different, you know, jobs to do and chores to take care of. He didn't say, "Seek ye exclusively the kingdom of God." In other words, he doesn't want us abdicating our natural responsibilities in life. But what he does want is he wants us to put him first. That's why the tithe was to be the first 10%. God wants the first, not the leftovers. God wants the cream off the top, not the crud off the bottom. And the same is true not only of our finances, but of our emotions, our energy, our efforts, our work, and that type of thing. When somebody tells me, "You know, well, I would serve God, but I'm just too busy to serve God." Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Put God first. I believe with all of my heart that in any area of our life, if we'll give God the first 10% of anything, the 90% that we have with God's blessings will go much farther than the 100% without God's blessings. And it's just a conviction I have and hold very strongly. But whatever we do for God should receive our best effort. I was raised in a ministerial culture that said if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. It's worth doing well. Ty Cobb, the great baseball player in history, said, "Do a thing as well as it can be done. Do a thing as well as it can be done." There's a statement about Jesus in Mark 7. And let me just be very clear. The context of this, it's speaking totally about Jesus' healings and miracles. But I love the way it's worded. Mark 7:37 in the Amplified Bible says, "And they were overwhelmingly astonished, saying, 'He," Jesus, "has done everything." Everybody say everything. "He's done everything excellently, commendably, and nobly." Now, I realize there's a kind of an unhealthy extreme that some people get to where they're just such ultra, ultra hyper perfectionists that they, you know, have no peace in their life whatsoever. And I'm not talking about being so ultra hyper perfectionistic that you drive yourself and everybody else crazy. But I am saying that there should be a commitment in our lives to quality. That whatever we do, we're going to give it our best effort. I believe that Jesus not only did miracles and healings excellently, but I think when he was a carpenter, I think he did that excellently too. I don't think he was a person who did sloppy, careless, thoughtless work. I think if he did it, he did it the best it could be done. And if we can establish that discipline in our lives, and if it carries over into our churches, wow, what can happen? Nehemiah chapter 6, you know, Nehemiah's particular assignment in life was to see to it that the ruined, devastated walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt and that the city was reestablished. And there were people who were trying to distract him from that job. And there were people saying, well, quit working on that. Come and have a meeting with us. And the Bible says in Nehemiah 6:3, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? I really hope and pray that in your heart and life, that whatever you're doing for your church and whatever assignments in your church you've embraced, that you really do believe that you're doing a great work. I don't mean in some prideful way that you think what you're doing is more important than what somebody else is doing, but that you understand that if it's something to be done for Jesus and for the church, it is a great work. In our Timothy material, we talk a lot about how that when my wife and I got started, our first assignment in ministry when we were Bible school students was to be janitors at a local church. And for the 9 months of our school year, we cleaned toilets and emptied diaper pails and swept carpets and things like that. And I had to go through some reprogramming and some renewing of my mind because I had it in my mind that, well, when I become a preacher, that will be really important. But what I'm doing now and cleaning the toilets, well, that's just to get, you know, get by and, you know, do that. And the Lord did through a long, well, I won't go into it, but impressed upon me that whatever we do for him, it is worth our best efforts. And we have a statement here in your handout that says, dignity and nobility are not established by the work we do, but by the one for whom we do the work. When we were cleaning toilets, that was important, not because we were simply cleaning toilets, but because of we were serving as unto the Lord. And that's what brought dignity and nobility to that. I have one pastor friend that had a certain leader, and the leader was capable of doing very good work, but very often just didn't put his heart into it, just did kind of a sloppy, careless job. And, you know, but it was always sweet and pleasant and loved Jesus and that type of thing, but just sometimes didn't do very good work. You know, the workmanship of it wasn't good. And so the pastor, you know, he didn't like to get on everybody all the time, but every once in a while he'd say to this guy, you know, look, I really need you to, you know, do this better and produce a better result. And whenever he would do that, the guy would say, you know, oh, but pastor, you need to know my heart. And it was frustrating to the pastor because he knew the guy had a great heart. He was cheerful and jovial and pleasant and, you know, would always smile and agree to anything and all that, but he just did sloppy work. And so we have a statement here on your handout that says, thou shalt not use a great attitude as an excuse for poor work. If we're people who perceive that what we're doing is a great and noble thing because we're doing it for God, then it's going to get our best effort. We're not going to, you know, just be sweet and pleasant and think it's okay to have a great attitude but do sloppy work. We're going to have a great attitude and do great work. Here are the traits of competent people. They are committed to excellence. They never settle for average. They pay attention to detail. And they perform with consistency. Let's tackle the letter S. Did you get all those? Because you can't go to heaven without all the blanks filled in. Right. I'm kidding. Let's tackle the letter S. Our final letter in this. I've chosen the word selfless. Because I believe that champions don't just live for themselves. They are committed to their team. One of the biggest impressions I've ever had in watching a sporting event was the 2002 Super Bowl. If you happen to remember that particular Super Bowl, the heavily favored St. Louis Rams were playing the underdog New England Patriots. And bookies, not that I'm a gambler, but bookies in Vegas were giving the biggest point spread in, I believe, Super Bowl history. the St. Louis Rams were just really expected to crush the Patriots. And I remember, because we were having a men's fellowship at church that night, and we had the big screen set up, and I was sitting there. We had some bleacher-type things set up, and I was sitting there watching the introduction. You know, Super Bowl is about 50% game and 50%, you know, all the pregame shows and halftime shows and commercials and everything else. And they were doing the introductions of the two teams, and they introduced the St. Louis Rams first, and they did it in the traditional way. You remember, they had those big inflatable helmets, and they're in the opposite corners, and then the players will run out from under the helmet type thing. And they introduced the St. Louis Rams, and they did it the way they typically do. All of the starting players, maybe it was just offense or defense, but it was whatever, the starting players would be have their names called one by one. And the player's name would be called, and he would run out onto the field. And then the next player's name would be called, and he would run out onto the field. And they did that. They introduced the St. Louis Rams team that way. Then something I've never seen happen before happened. And some of you may remember this. The announcer, and these aren't his exact words, but this is the gist of it, he said that the New England Patriots have elected to not be introduced individually. I know you remember this, Rob, don't you? He said they have elected not to be introduced as individuals, but they have chosen to be introduced as a team. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome the New England Patriots. And the whole team ran out as a solid single unit. And I'm a teacher, not a prophet, but I could tell that something different was going on here. And the Patriots went on, because they were functioning and thinking as a team, they went on to pull off the greatest upset in Super Bowl history by defeating the St. Louis Rams. And I think that mindset, I think that attitude had everything to do with that. Bill Walton, one of the great NBA players of all time, said the nicest thing people ever said about me as a basketball player was that I made the players around me better. To me, there's no higher compliment. Jackie Robinson, that we talked about earlier, said a life isn't significant except for its impact on other lives. And Kurt Rambis, he played on the Lakers when Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Magic Johnson played. He said, there are people with a lot more talent than I have who have been weeded out of the league because they couldn't put their egos aside to fill a role. Isn't that powerful? See, in church, it's not always the most talented. Sometimes it's the most cooperative. Matter of fact, sometimes, and I'm sorry to say this, but sometimes the people with the greatest talent know they have the greatest talent. And you know, their talent gets shortchanged because of their egos. Johnny Majors, football coach at Tennessee for many years, said the first thing any coaching staff must do is weed out selfishness. No program can be successful with players who put themselves ahead of the team. If these things don't apply to church, I don't know what does. There's two truths that we have to embrace. Number one, the goal is more important than the role. Listen, during the course of our time in church, we may fill many different roles, we may fulfill many different functions, but the goal is always the same. Amen. The glorification of God, the exaltation of Jesus, and the salvation of man. The goal is more important than the role. And we have to be willing to fill any role that it might take in order for us to corporately fulfill that goal. And secondly, the second truth we must embrace is that we is more important than me. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, when Paul was talking about Timothy and talking about what a great attitude he has and how he was different than everybody else, what Paul said about Timothy was, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." And the average people that walk in a church door on Sunday morning are not asking the question, what can I do to be a blessing and a help? The average person is saying, what's in this for me? And thank God for people like you who've already demonstrated, by the very fact that you're here at this kind of a seminar, you've already demonstrated that you've crossed across the line of self-interest and self, you know, seeking self-exaltation. You're here to be a blessing. I just asked the question one time, just in my own thinking, I thought, well, Paul said that everybody, human nature, the tendency is that we all seek our own. Well, our own what? It seems like there should be something there. And so I did a study in Scripture and just I found 8 different things that we can seek that is our own instead of really seeking the good of others or the glory of God. Some people seek their own glory. And you can study out all these Scriptures later. They're written there on your handout. Some people seek their own glory. Some people seek their own greatness. Some people seek their own will. I want to do it my way. Even Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Some people seek their own convenience. I have a reference there in the Message version to find that verse. Some people seek their own profit. What's in this for me? What am I going to get out of it? Some people seek their own good. 1 Corinthians 10:24 in the NIV says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Some people seek their own popularity, and some seek their own interests. And with all these types of admonitions, it's no wonder that Paul says that love must not seek its own, and that church leaders must not be self-willed. Now, just in the next couple of minutes, and we'll be wrapping up shortly, but I want to ask you to just, if your mind has started to wonder, if you've started to think about lunch, if you've started to think about the drive home, zero in with me intensely for about 5 minutes. Because what I'm going to say in these next 5 minutes is the most important thing of all. And I want to talk to you about Jesus' vision for His dream team. What does Jesus envision us being? Because when Jesus was on this earth, He had a very, very deliberate plan and purpose and intention in the people that He chose and surrounded Himself with. Did you know that there is only one time in the New Testament, now He may have done it more than this, but there's only one time that the New Testament says that Jesus prayed all night long. Do you know when He did that? It was the night before He chose His 12 disciples. That's how important it was for Him to have the right people in the right place. And Jesus had a very definite mental picture or image of what He wanted His disciples to become. And please do not think for a minute that that picture ended with the 12. Because you are just as much a part of His plan and program as the original 12 were. How do I know that? Look at this verse in your handout, John 17:20. Jesus said, I am praying. Now, you understand where John 17 took place. It took place immediately before the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had to go into another type of prayer battle to force His flesh and His human will and human nature. See, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the things He prayed was, not my will, but Your will be done. Everything within Jesus from a human nature standpoint. Now listen, I understand Jesus is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Word manifested in the flesh. You know, I understand that there was divinity, there was deity there. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, but He was manifested in the flesh. And the flesh always has a voice. The flesh always has a desire, always has a will of its own. And that's why Jesus had to pray, not my will, but Your will be done. The battle in the Garden of Gethsemane was bringing His own human will into subjection to not only the physical death of the cross, but also just, you know, bearing the sin and the guilt and the sin of the world. There are many people who have faced physical death with far more peace and far more grace than what Jesus seemed to have faced it. There was not only the physical death that was there, but there was the sin bearing of the world that whatever it was that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was dealing with all that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But right before he entered in that prayer battle, you know who he was praying for? He's praying for you. Look at this, John 17:20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. Do you know that Jesus was praying for you? And I think he had, you know, because of who he was, I think he could see you at that time. I think he knew that you would be giving your life to him. And he was specifically praying for you. This prayer is for you just as much as it was for Peter, James, and John. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, unified, one. Just as you, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the Father, just as you and I are one. He prayed that we would be one the same way that he and the Father are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be one, may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Now look at me real quick. Just for a minute, and especially in the context of this seminar, whenever the word one is used or unity is referred to, I just want you to think for a moment about teamwork and team. Because who is the ultimate dream team? It's the Trinity. The Trinity is the ultimate dream team. You say, but Jesus was just talking to the Father there. Well, how many of you understand that Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit and said he will not speak of himself? Amen. He's not there. The Holy Spirit very often is there to draw attention to Jesus and draw attention to the Father. But who do you think was inspiring this prayer? The Holy Spirit was in the middle. You say his name is not mentioned, but his presence is permeating this prayer. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the ultimate dream team. And what Jesus was praying was that you and I would be a dream team the same way that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are a dream team. That we would function in the same kind of unity, the same kind of oneness, the same type of teamwork that they function in. When you stop and look at them, they have a pretty good record of being a dream team. Look at creation. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is the one that created everything. Sometimes we just say God in a vague, general, abstract way, but John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 both tell us that Jesus was the actual creator. See, God the Father planned it, but how did he create everything? And God said, let there be. Who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. God the Father planned it. God the Son performed it. And then God the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. He was percolating that thing. He was brooding over that thing. He was bringing it into final form. What about redemption? God the Father planned it. Jesus the Son came and performed it. And then the Holy Spirit is now brooding over the face of the earth, making that reality to everybody who receives Jesus. That's how they work as a dream team. God the Father plans, God the Son performs, and God the Holy Ghost reveals. And Jesus' prayer for you and for me is that we would be a dream team the same way that they are a dream team. That's a pretty high standard. But listen to the results, what Jesus indicated would happen when our teamwork was reflective of theirs. He said these two things will happen. Number one, the world will believe. So when we get our deal together the way that they do, the world will believe. They will see a church like, you know, they're going to start want to start testing us for steroids. And I mean, how are these people doing? No, it's not steroids. It's unity in the Holy Ghost. The world will believe that the Father sent Jesus, and the world will know that the Father has sent Jesus and has loved them just as he loves Jesus. This final closing statement, and this is not just a little cliche or a cute slogan to tie up a seminar, but it's absolutely the truth, and that is this: teamwork makes the dream work. God has a dream. Jesus has a dream, not only for the universal church, but for your church. Every local church is just one facet, one expression of that overall expression of the body of Christ in the earth. And according to Jesus' prayer, what He prayed for so passionately was that we would be one, that we would be a dream team, the same way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a dream team. That means there's leadership, there's planning, there's carrying out, there's supervision, there's, you know, just the way that they function. Let me pray for you before we go. Father, thank You for every pastor. Thank You for every church represented here today. Thank You, Lord, for people who've committed their lives to being a part of Your dream team. And Lord, we just thank You that we are part of the legacy that began and the heritage that continues. And that, Lord, we're going to run our race with endurance the same way that the saints of old did their part in their day and their generation. That, Father, our churches today are going to rise up powerfully. We're going to work cooperatively. We're going to work in unity. We're going to be respectful of our coaches. And we're going to carry out the plan and become great teams in the earth operating for You. Bless each one. Give every church here today wonderful services tomorrow with powerful anointed ministry and just wonderful presence from the Spirit of God. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.